It's good to hear the wonderful lesson that Brother Bailey brought this morning, and it was a treat for me to be able to hear it. I don't get to hear him preach very often. I'm usually out of town when he's preaching, and so I appreciate him taking that first lesson this morning. Very good application of Scripture there. I want to ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Luke and the 23rd chapter with me, if you will. In Luke chapter 23, I would like to begin reading in verse 32, if you would like to follow along there. In Luke 23 and verse 32, the Bible says, There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. They divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with him sneered, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is the account of the salvation of a thief that we would probably never dream would find salvation in Jesus Christ. One who had committed crimes worthy of death. He's hanging here next to him. His cohort in crime, or at least another thief who received the same penalty, is blaspheming Jesus at this point. We probably more than often go to this particular passage because there are many who want to use the thief on the cross that we're looking at here as an example of one who was saved without baptism in an effort to try to prove the human doctrine of salvation by faith alone. And so we go here to show that that's not the case and that this passage does not teach this. But we don't probably go to this passage often enough to be able to see the wonderful facts, the glorious message that Jesus saves and who He saves. And I want to look at that with you this morning. We've been going through a series of studies on the final words of Jesus from the cross and to see how powerful these words were. And to realize that while Satan and the Jews intended for this cross and this crucifixion, for this death sentence to be the end of Jesus, it actually provided His final pulpit. And as He's nailed to this cross, it was from there that He made seven brief statements that were filled with application and certainly with significance. We've been looking at those as we've gone through this. And we are at part six now, not the sixth statement, the fifth, because our part one was simply an introduction. But we are at the fifth statement that we are looking at. Now, I want to mention at this point, different commentaries will give us a different order of these statements, because what we're doing here is we're taking all of the statements that we find in the account of Matthew, the account of Mark, of Luke, and of John. And because each one of them is giving us maybe a different dimension of the life and the death of Jesus Christ, we don't have the same statements in every account. We have some in one that are not found in others. So what order were they in? And which one came first and second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth? I don't know. Some claim that they know. I cannot be sure about that. I'm not even sure that the order at which I'm approaching this is for sure. I am very confident at which one came first, and it was probably the one that we just dealt with. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I expect that that's something he said as they were nailing him to that cross. But again, I say I expect. I feel pretty confident based upon the context, and I know that I just dealt with that as the fourth saying. And what I'm telling you is, I'm not going necessarily in the order at which they were spoken. I am certain his last words, because it tells us he gave up the ghost right after he said it. But as far as the order of the rest of these, some would put this as maybe the second saying, right after he said, "Father, forgive them." To me, this is not the point of our study here, but it is to draw out the significance. So, that being said, I want us to look at this particular statement from this thief. And one of the first things that I find extremely interesting is that here we find Jesus on the cross, putting his faith and his trust completely in God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the Bible says there in verse 23, "Who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Jesus manifests a faith that was genuine and it was powerful. And he manifests that in the sense or in the fact that here he is being spoken against, being hated and reviled, and he would not even speak in his own defense. No one spoke up for him. In Isaiah 53 and in verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, So he opened not his mouth." That'd be a hard thing to do. We mentioned in one of our studies how difficult it would be to be nailed to that wood and no words of hatred, no visceral words of resentment or even cursing that would come out of his mouth. He spoke not a word. No words begging and pleading for mercy, asking them not to do this. And what else we find absent from these accounts is no one else speaking on his behalf. Now, I want to be careful about this because I realize that there are some things that are revealed that belong to us and things that are not revealed that don't belong to us. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. And it may have been that Jesus' mother and his disciples were all crying out for mercy and begging them not to do what they were doing, and that God chose not to give us those particular details. But what I know is that there is no record of anyone speaking on Jesus' behalf. And as at least what we do know is, at his trial, no one stood with him. No one spoke in his favor. I think about the words of Paul as he states in 2 Timothy in chapter 4 about his final appearance before Caesar, and when at least history records that he was in fact executed. Paul made this statement to Timothy. He said in verse 17, in verse 16, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." It is touching that Jesus, who stood all alone and had no one speaking up for him, would be the one that would be there for Paul. And I want to tell you that you and I can have a relationship with Jesus just like that, because he will be there for us when we feel so alone. And it will strengthen the bond that we have with him. But here, Jesus can relate to our struggles. He knows what it's like to be all alone. When we're suffering and it feels like the pain that we're going through, whether it's some illness or a death, a loss, a financial difficulty, and it feels like no one else knows what I'm going through, Jesus knows exactly that feeling of being alone and no one seeming to care. That's what we were talking about in our last study as he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" So as we look here, it, at least as far as the record goes, no one is speaking on his behalf but a convicted and a crucified thief. You know, that's one of those situations where you wonder if you'd be a little bit tempted to say, no thanks. I mean, if nobody else is going to say anything, I don't necessarily want a convicted criminal who is essentially in the modern or in the current day electric chair to be speaking on my behalf. This is the only one who would speak up for Jesus. Don't think that Jesus did not notice that. This is a case where we find that this thief is the one that would make not only stand on his behalf, but make an appeal to him, make a request to Jesus. That somewhat amazes me, that this man would have the boldness and the audacity, not to mention the faith, and we'll talk more about that, but the boldness and the audacity as a convicted thief, worthy of death, to ask a favor of Jesus. And I'll tell you what's even more amazing than that is the fact that his request was granted. Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I want you to notice that as we look here in Matthew's account, turn over to Matthew chapter 27. And in Matthew chapter 27, I want you to notice something that Luke does not necessarily record or tell us about. I want to begin in verse 38 of Matthew chapter 27. And he says in verse 38, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also." Verse 42, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him." Now look at verse 44. "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." Is it a possibility that in Matthew's account he's talking about the one thief that blasphemed Jesus? I guess that it is. But the fact that he says the robbers, and he includes both of them and says that even they reviled him, it leads me to believe that at least to start with, there is a greater likelihood that both of these thieves were blaspheming Jesus, that both of them were speaking against him. And something happened that morning, that day, wherein one of them got better. One of them learned better. And as someone has said, the other one just got bitter. What was it that made that change in this thief? And you know, the bitterness of the crucified criminal doesn't surprise us. But the change that occurred with this one criminal, a man who is yet unnamed, but probably the most famous criminal in the Bible, at least the most famous thief. What happened in those hours as he hung next to our Lord on the cross that transformed this condemned man from being a mocker to being a defender? You know, it might have been that the thief had prior knowledge of Jesus. Maybe he had heard Jesus teach. Maybe he had heard one or more of his parables. Maybe he had been there at that great setting of the Sermon on the Mount. We don't know. Maybe he had even been a former disciple of Jesus, who, as John chapter 6 says, turned away and walked with him no more. Could have been, certainly. Maybe he had once believed and now in the hour of his own death rekindled his faith. We just don't know. But most likely, the thief knew of Jesus before their meeting at Calvary. I mean, we have to ask ourselves, who could have lived in those days in Judea, especially in Jerusalem, and to have not heard of Jesus of Nazareth? His teaching was so astounding that word spread throughout the whole region. Words about Jesus, the Messiah, were on everyone's lips. They told stories about his parables, about his miracles, about his claims, about his debates and his contests with the lawyers and the religious leaders. Jesus actually raised people from the dead by just the sound of his voice. Surely this thief knew about Jesus and had heard of him. But maybe all that he knew about Jesus came from that Friday and the events there. The sign above his head. John 19 and verse 19. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Or maybe the events that were taking place there at Calvary. The thief was there to witness it all. You know, what happened there at Calvary in that period of a few hours was enough to convince a Roman soldier. In Matthew 27 and verse 54, the Roman centurion confessed, "Truly, this was the Son of God." If there was enough evidence there to convince a Roman soldier, I'm confident that there was certainly enough there to convince this Jewish criminal. Maybe it convinced the thief too. But watching Jesus at Calvary, this thief would be seeing his calm, compassion, his courage, hearing his tender words to his enemies and his family, listening to his forgiving prayer to the Father, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they do." It may have been from those very words that the thief could have learned about the Christ and learned about the fact that he had the power of forgiveness. He could have learned that he saved others. The mockers said this, indicating that he really didn't have that power. But I think that the thief certainly recognized that he did. It was said about Jesus, "He trusts in God." Yes, he did. And I don't think that anybody had a better seat to be able to see how much Jesus trusted in God than that thief did. You know, people of the world, when they go through difficulties in life, first of all, people of the world who are without God, they have to try to control everything. They try to control their family. They try to control their environment. They try to control things at work, try to control their employees or try to control their boss. They try to intimidate and do whatever they can to control the situation. They have to, because that's the only hope that they have. And the reality is that none of us have control over this life. None of us have control over other people. And what we as Christians have in the Lord is that we can trust that He does have control, that He is in control, and that we simply, when things feel out of control, we bring our petitions to God and we trust that He will take care of it in the best way. We don't have to try to control things. That being said, many times we still try to, don't we? But we know intellectually we don't have to. People of the world don't have that confidence. They've got to try to be in control of things. And I want to tell you that that was a point at which that thief knew, "I am out of control. I cannot change the outcome of my life. And I have absolutely no control over the destiny of my soul." I think that most people in the world know that they don't have any control over the destiny, the eternal destiny of their soul after they die. I think most are aware of that. They just don't let themselves think about it. They compartmentalize that thought because they don't want to deal with it. They're going to busy themselves with trying to be in control with what's going on right now. And this man was forced to the realization, it's not in my control anymore. And so now his focus was on a man who lived his life not trying to control things, but committing all of them to his Father. When the mocker said, "He trusts in God," the thief was able to say, "You know what? He does. He's the only one that really does." The mocker said, as they wrote over his name, "I am the Son of God." And the thief looked at him, and just as the Roman centurion said, "I believe that. I believe that." Here is a thief that was a lowly criminal, and he changed. However he learned of Jesus at his death, he saw things more clearly than ever before. That Friday, his mind was uncluttered with the affairs of this world. He wasn't thinking about where he was going to go that evening. He wasn't thinking about casing out another house to burglarize or whatever he did as a thief. He wasn't thinking about where he was going to party with his friends or what he wanted to buy next with the loot that he had just stolen. His mind was completely uncluttered with everything to do with this world. He had one pressing appointment, one matter that had to be taken care of. And the circumstances had brought him together with the Lord at that same moment. And what the Romans meant to be his death brought him life eternally. The Romans intended to put this thief to death, and they brought him together with the one who could save him. We'd imagine that in his life the thief had stood for everything that was wrong. But now, on the cross, he took a stand for the only one who was truly good, Jesus, when no one else did. And what we find is that he not only first mocked Jesus, but he had a change of heart. He proclaimed his faith in God by asking the other criminal, "Do you not even fear God?" No, he believed in God. Obviously, this thief did fear God and the judgment to come. He knew he needed forgiveness and mercy and grace. And the thief showed his proper attitude when he said, "For we received the due reward of our deeds." There was an acknowledgement that he had sinned and that he was due this type of punishment. He knew that his sins, he knew the justness of his condemnation. And then he proclaimed that Jesus was innocent. He said, "But this man has done nothing wrong." The thief saw, maybe somewhat unknowingly, the innocent Lamb of God without blemish and without spot, being slain that day to take away the sins of the world. And I'm not saying that he understood all of the significance of the Old Testament prophecies and the Passover. Whether he understood fully everything that he saw, he knew that he was seeing an innocent man being put to death. And the thief expressed the greatest faith in Jesus, because when he looked at Jesus next to him on the cross, he didn't just see a beaten, bruised, bleeding, nail-suspended, fanatical preacher. Jesus' face must have been smeared red with his blood, with that thorn of that cross, a crown of thorns pressed down on his head. His bones must have been sticking and protruding through the torn skin from the scourging, based upon everything that we know about that horrible torture. His lungs gasping to be filled with air. But when the thief looked at Jesus, here's what he saw. He saw the victorious King, the Messiah of the Jews. He said to him, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I'll tell you, that's faith. When we realize what Jesus looked like hanging there on that cross, this man saw a victorious King, knowing that he would come into his kingdom, and believing it so much, he asked him, "Remember me." You know, this man is not named. I don't know his name. No one here knows his name. I don't know if anyone standing around that cross knew his name. But he says to Jesus, "Would you remember me?" A lot of people that I love dearly, that I meet in gospel meetings, I spend a week with, I appreciate them so much, and it'll be 3 or 4 years, and I'll go back to hold a meeting, and I'll think, "What was their name?" I remember certain things about them, but I don't remember everything. And as I spend another week there, I begin to be reminded about their family and their past and their faith. And Jesus doesn't forget a name, because those whose names are written in the book of life That's what matters. He remembers them. This man, he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's faith. As he looks on this beaten, battered, dying man, he shows his faith. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." And I don't know of a better example of that than what this man was seeing and yet what he was believing. He believed that Jesus was not defeated at Calvary. He believed he would still see his throne and rule his kingdom. And if no one else would ever remember this thief, he knew that if the Lord remembered him, that would be enough. The thief realized that though all he had at this moment was a prayer. Have you ever been there? I mean, you're in a situation of dire straits. There's nothing you can do about your circumstance, just like this man realized. It's out of his control. I've been there. And I thought, I can't do anything about it now. The only thing I've got is a prayer. And I've lifted up those prayers at those times. Have you known that feeling? This man realized that if all he had was a prayer, that he had finally met the one to whom he should pray. That must have been a wonderful, wonderful feeling for him. He didn't know that the prayer would be granted, but at least he had him there before him. Any chance that you could put in a word for me? And Jesus essentially said, "Consider it done. Remember me." This thief was so worthless and forgettable that society had deemed the world better off without him. The thief himself had confessed that the world was right. It was just to put him to death. I don't have a very high regard for a thief. If you've ever had your car broken into or your house broken into, somebody go through your stuff and take some of your things. I came back from 6 weeks in Africa with some very special treasures. They were carvings. They didn't cost a lot, but they were gifts from people there that I might never see again for the rest of my life. They were special. Things that I can never buy again, never buy here in the States. I had them in my office at the church building. And someone broke in and took those. I can't imagine what they might have gotten for them trying to hawk them. And I still struggle to have the right attitude toward whoever that thief was. A thief is just about the lowest, you know, among criminals. Just something about that. And this thief recognized the world was fine for him to be gone. And my point is that he had absolutely nothing to offer Jesus. I can understand why he, at this last moment, would essentially offer up a deathbed confession. What is far more difficult to understand is why Jesus granted his request. Why would Jesus grant such a request? What in the world did Jesus have to gain promising paradise to this parasite? What was in it for Jesus? What in the world could this convicted felon do for Jesus? Zacchaeus had some money that he could give to Jesus and his disciples to support them. I'm not saying that that's what happened. But even the Samaritan woman could go back and tell others about Jesus. But this guy, he couldn't go back and tell anyone about Jesus. What is he going to do? His life is gone. He has nothing to his name. He can do nothing. What worth is he? Jesus had proven himself to be as charged. Luke chapter 7 and verse 34, a friend of tax collectors and of sinners. In this case, he proves himself to be that very thing. And aren't we thankful? I mean, this is something that we need to take home from us, other than the fact that the thief on the cross does not prove faith only salvation. It shows us that Jesus is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And at my lowest, and at times when I think I shouldn't even ask God for forgiveness, I'm not worthy of it, He must be disgusted with me, I don't think I can get any lower than where that thief was that day. When the sinful multitudes flocked to hear Him, in Luke 15 and in verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Yes, he certainly did. And I'm thankful to God that His Son was of this nature. Worthless, helpless sinners is the reason Jesus came into the world in Luke 19. And in verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And why He was leaving this world on the cross? Why was Jesus even there on the cross? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." This thief's request and what he asked for was the very reason Jesus was suffering and dying. Of course Jesus would grant this request. We look at it from the standpoint of the world. We were noticing in the high school Bible class, we're a week behind the auditorium, mind you, and we were noticing where Paul said of Timothy that he has no one like-minded, and then states that everyone seeks their own. And you know, for the most part, the world is like that. They look at what's in it for me. And so when we look at Jesus forgiving this man, what would Jesus get out of that? That's the very reason He was there. That's why He died. And the memorial supper that we just partook of should remind us of that every week. To start our week fresh and renewed in our confidence and knowledge that Jesus died for me, no matter how lowly that I am. Jesus' love does not depend on who we are. His love does not depend on what we've done or what we can do for Him. As a human being, you've been made in the image of God, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And in the eyes of the King, you have value simply because of who you are. I don't care how the rest of the world values you. I don't care what your parents may think of you or what your children may think of you. I don't care what your spouse may think of you. In the eyes of the King, you are of tremendous value, so much value that He would go through that horrible scourging, that brutal trial, be nailed to a cross and died. John 3:16 comes into play here. "For God so loved the world, even that thief, even you, even me, at our lowest, He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In John 10 and in verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep." I don't deserve love like that. Neither do you. None of us do. When you get right down to it, any contribution that any of us make in money, in time, in effort, ability, in service, whatever that we offer is absolutely nothing compared to what has been done for us. It will never amount to or match the transgressions, the sins, the crimes that we've committed against God. And all of us, even the best of us, deserve heaven just about as much as this thief did, when we really get down to it. It's easy for us, and what we want to do is to find people worse than us. And we want to categorize crimes, transgressions, sins in such a way that we can make ourselves not feel as bad as everyone else. But every one of us, even the best of us, deserves heaven about as much as that thief did. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," Romans 3 and verse 23. We need to realize, both of us, you and I, need to realize that we are in the same dying, helpless, hopeless state as that thief. In Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 through 14, you had a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the Pharisee says, "I'm glad I'm not like other men as this tax collector." And he begins to tick off the things that he did, his tithing and his prayers and his fasting. He was essentially one of those people that would say, "Oh, not me. I'm not as bad as that thief on the cross." Romans 6 and 23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We have all rightly earned the same outcome as that thief. And so Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise. Can you think of anything more wonderful to hear at that moment in his existence than those words? Somebody says, well, that would mean that I'm dying. You know, if you think that's a bad thing, you don't understand paradise. Jesus' words to the thief teaches us several things about paradise. First of all, he said, today. I see in that, as he says to this thief, today you will be with me in paradise, that there is no soul sleeping or annihilation of the soul in the Bible. We will be conscious after death, just as we see in Luke chapter 16. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. You know, I cannot tell you that I can fully explain that. I know that it was true for the thief because Acts chapter 2 tells us that Jesus' soul was in the Hadean realm, what we read about in Luke chapter 16, during that time after his death and before his resurrection. So he was there at that time, and so was the thief. Maybe that's what he means. But you know, what's interesting to me is that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 16, I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul makes a statement here that might go to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And then in verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, talking about that death is coming. Chapter 5 and in verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not that we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. He's speaking about that time after death. Now, most likely, this full immortality and this glorification is going to come at the resurrection. But notice also in Philippians, where Paul at least makes this brief comment, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is talking about not knowing whether or not he's going to die or not. And he says in verse 22, what shall I choose? I cannot tell. Verse 23, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Paul is stating that if he were to die, that he would be with Christ. So let me just say this. While I believe that, technically, Christ is at the right hand of God in heaven, and that the dead are in the Hadean realm, the wicked who are in torment, and the righteous in paradise, awaiting the resurrection, and then they will ascend up into heaven to be in the presence of God. So there's a part of me that says, well, they're not in that presence yet. But whatever the case, there is some sense in which Paul says that when we depart, the righteous will be with Christ. I'll just leave it there. I'll tell you, it is going to be glorious. And Jesus said to this thief, today you will be with me. I know the Lord is with me all the time. And I know that I can pray to Him. I know that He sees what's going on. I know that He blesses me, that He works providentially. But there is going to be a sense in which Paul says, it will be better to be with Christ in that sense. What a wonderful thing that this thief could be at that point. And he says, you will be with me in paradise. As I said in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 27 and verse 31 as well, at Jesus' death, he entered into the Hadean world, the spirit world, the place where the disembodied spirits dwell. The body is in the grave, the spirit is there. This world was divided, according to Luke 16 and verses 19 through 31, into two areas. In torments, where the rich man was, and in paradise, or in comfort, where Lazarus was. You know, it's interesting that this place is spoken of as Abraham's bosom. All the righteous will be there until the resurrection. The Greek word for paradise, it's actually a Persian word in origin. Its first use was to refer to the parks of the Persian kings and the nobles. Think about that, a beautiful park. We see maybe Central Park or some of the beautiful parks here in Kansas City. We see God's creation and we see such a magnitude of beauty. Well, the kings, the Persian kings, had apparently gorgeous parks. And this word referred to those. It's a compound word, para. We're familiar with that word. It means surrounding or around. And dais, which means a wall. So the magnificent walled-in gardens of the kings is what he's talking about. It's no wonder the translators of the Septuagint version chose this word in Genesis to refer to the Garden of Eden, paradise. But this word also appears to be used of heaven itself. Today you will be with me in paradise. In 2 Corinthians 12 in verses 1 through 4, paradise. In Revelation 2 in verse 7. In Revelation 22 in verse 1 through 5. But on the day that Jesus spoke this, He didn't ascend to the Heavenly Father. John 20, you'll remember in verses 11 through 17, Jesus said that He had not yet ascended to the Father. He was saying, don't try to keep me here. I've still got to ascend to the Father. It's something I've got to do. And He had not done that yet. Where had He been those 3 days of His burial? Did the thief go to the tomb with Jesus? No. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. That wasn't in the tomb. He went with Jesus to the same place spoken of as Abraham's bosom, the place of comfort where the righteous await final judgment. What will ultimately make paradise paradise is not the location, but it is the fact that we will truly be with Him. What a wonderful thing. You know, we cannot leave this study without considering what many falsely say about the thief on the cross. Many use the thief on the cross as their excuse for not obeying the gospel and baptism. The thief, they say that the thief was not baptized, and yet he was saved. I want to tell you that the idea that the thief was not baptized is a mere assumption. We cannot prove that one way or the other. Because the Bible tells us that John the Baptizer baptized many for the forgiveness of sins in Mark 1, 4 and 5. In John 4 and verse 1, Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Whether or not the thief was baptized is mere speculation. The Bible doesn't say. You certainly cannot prove a doctrine, for instance, of salvation without baptism on this scripture because you can't prove in the first place that he wasn't baptized. But in any consideration of the thief, the main point is the thief lived under the old law. Prior to the death of Christ, the old law was in force. After his death, the new covenant came into force, but not while this thief was asking this. It's obvious that we live under the New Testament era. And it's equally obvious that when Jesus spoke to the thief, they were under a different law. Whatever might be shown to be true concerning the salvation of the thief is not relevant in the details to our salvation today. To say that the thief was not baptized and saved would be about like saying that Abraham was not baptized and yet he was saved. Or that David was not baptized and that he was saved. Or that Moses was not baptized and that he was saved. It's pointless. They lived under a different law. And I want you to realize that Jesus had the power on earth to forgive sins. He could forgive anyone that he wanted to because he was the Son of God, and he could set the terms however he wanted to set them. But once a person dies, his will goes into effect, and the only way that you can gain any of his blessings is by conforming to that will. The will of Christ says that we must be baptized. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. The question doesn't need to be whether or not this thief was baptized. We don't need to be speculating about that. We don't need to be arguing about what law he was under. We know what law he was under. I want to tell you what we need to be mindful about, and as we look at this thief, is this question: what must I do to be saved? Here was a man that reached a point to where he was aware of his hopelessness, of his helplessness, that he was not in control. You know, he wasn't in control throughout his whole life, but he was made fully aware of that on the cross. His mind became uncluttered and focused on what he needed to do to be saved. Are you there this morning? You're out of control. Only God has control. And if you're in your sins and haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can't do that yourself. You've got to fall down before Jesus, the King, and seek His forgiveness as this thief did. What will you do? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what you need to do. And if you haven't done that, you need to do it this morning. All things are ready, and we appeal to you to do that right now, to come while we stand and sing the imitation song.